Colossians 1. Colossians chapter 1, and as you're turning there, if you look in your bulletin, it says Jeremy's supposed to preach. I'm not Jeremy. So, just pray for them as they work through all they have to work through. But as you're finding Colossians 1, let me set some background before we get to our paragraph, which is going to be verses 24 through 29. Colossians is written to the church of Colossae. Now, Colossae isn't the place you go visit on vacation. It's like the backwater town that maybe 50 or 60 years ago, before this was written, before Paul wrote this, it would be the place to go. Sadly, my brain went to, it was like Dayton in the 70s. It's not the place anybody goes to visit anymore. When you stop and you actually look at the stats, Dayton used to be like the 32nd largest TV market. Now it's like the 86th. So you get this idea. So on top of that, here's this town of Colossae, but on top of that, Paul's never been there. He knows nobody. The only reason he even knows the church exists is there's this guy named Epaphras, and Epaphras says, hey, they need a letter. So Paul writes them a letter. What we have as Colossians. If we took the time to look through the first few paragraphs, what we'll find out is the Colossians have a problem. That problem is there's this heresy called the Colossian heresy. The Colossian heresy, basically, to summarize it, is you have people trying to add things to Jesus. So when you get to verse number 15 and 16, which talks about Christ is preeminent, that he's preeminent over all things visible and invisible. So you have people in the church who are trying to add visible things to Jesus, and you have people in the church trying to add invisible things to Jesus. And Paul responds by talking about the fact that Christ is preeminent over all. If you want to summarize the entire book of Colossians, there it is. Christ is preeminent over all. He's better than everything else. That's the groundwork that he lays in the beginning of Colossians 1. And then as we come to our paragraph, verse 24. So Colossians 1 and verse 24, Paul says this. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. To make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. So after Paul begins to lay the framework that Christ is preeminent over all, he has this phrase at the end of verse 23, where he says that I'm a minister. And then this paragraph that we're going to spend our time on this morning is Paul's expression of what his job is. But it's not just Paul's job. It's Paul's expression of what our job is. This is what we are called to. So as you stop and we take time and we think, Mike mentioned resolutions. This is the time everybody makes resolutions. This is also the time when we give it like 2 weeks and 3/4 of our resolutions are done, gone, forgotten about, never to be remembered until December 30th of the end of the year. So we can remember them again and do them again. That's how resolutions normally work. This is Paul's goal. This is his agenda, what he's seeking to accomplish. So we're going to talk about what he wants to accomplish as his purpose. Then we're going to talk about, go back to the beginning of the paragraph, and then we'll come back to the end of the paragraph again and finish it. So if we will summarize Paul's purpose, what is it? Verse 28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, and here it is, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Simply put, Paul says, my job, my responsibility, my purpose is to present everyone mature. Mature, it's this Greek word. That mature probably isn't the best definition, but in another translation, it might be like perfect or complete. In reality, there really isn't a good English word, but it's like this. It's the concept, the idea that Paul wants to present everyone he meets blameless. He wants to present everyone as who God intended them to be, growing up in the faith. That's what Paul's mission is. Paul wants to present everyone. And when we come to everyone, we have a couple options. Now, everyone, when we hear everyone, we could think everyone means everyone that the letter who gets the letter. We could say that everyone means everyone in the universe. Neither one of those really work. Everyone probably is best defined this way. Every single person God puts in your path. Paul says, your responsibility, my job, my goal is that every single human being I come into contact with, my heart's desire is that I present them mature in Christ. That's a rather daunting task. And yet, Paul clearly says it. That's what he desires. How do we do that? Well, for that, we got to jump back to verse 24. Verse 24 is like the antithesis of everything we have just been through. It's like the opposite of 2020. Because verse 24 says, what? Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. We're going to stop right there for a second. How many people in the last year rejoiced in their sufferings? And how many people had food, water, and shelter, but because they couldn't go outside, the world was officially coming to an end? But notice something else that Paul says. He doesn't say, I rejoice through my sufferings. He doesn't say, I rejoice to get past them. What does he say? I rejoice in my sufferings. Which leads us to a question. How do you view your sufferings? How do you view your trials? How do you view your problems? How do you view the things that didn't work the way you thought they were supposed to work? Do you see them as things to rejoice in, or do you see them as things that have to be avoided and gotten past as quickly as possible? See, what I'm convinced of is, as Americans, we have an absolutely terrible theology of suffering. We do not get suffering. We just don't understand it. We view suffering as something to get through. And in reality, we view things that we view as suffering are really at best inconveniences. They're not really suffering, but it's like the little kid who gets a hangnail and he thinks he's going to lose his finger. His finger is going to come off because he has a hangnail. And the sad part is, we think our life's going to end because we get inconvenienced, because life got hard. So we have to ask the question, how then can Paul say what he says? How do I bring myself to a place where I can say with Paul that I rejoice in my sufferings? When I understand my sufferings. When I understand my sufferings in light of verse 28. If you took the time and you considered your life, those of you who have spent much time in the church, can you find somebody who rejoiced in their sufferings? And it demonstrated to you what a Christian looks like. They didn't say anything. They simply endured and walked through their sufferings. And in walking through their sufferings, they demonstrated to you how to be mature in Christ. See, if I view my sufferings as these things God placed in my life for two purposes, purpose number one is Everything that comes in my life is there for what reason? Romans 8:29 makes it very clear. To conform me to the image of the Son. There's a second reason. God puts things in my life to help other people conform to the image of the Son. There's this quote by Paul Tripp, and it sticks in my head, and I can't get it out. And the young adults heard it last week, and they'll probably hear it 9,384 more times before we're done. Your walk with God is a community project. What's that mean? God puts stuff in your life to help the people around you grow. So if you don't handle it right, not only are you failing yourself, you're failing the rest of us. Because there's something about watching someone walk through deep waters. And their eyes never leave Jesus. That builds up my soul more than hearing somebody quote scripture to me or read the Bible. But I watch them walk through deep water. I watch them walk through cancer. I watch them walk through COVID. I watch them walk through death of a spouse or death of a parent. I watch them walk through the loss of a job, the loss of any number of things. And their resolve in Jesus never wavers. And it encourages my heart and my soul. And what Paul says here is he rejoices in his sufferings for your sake. It's not the idea that Paul's saying. It's not. He's excited and thrilled and happy that he gets to suffer. But the suffering is okay for your sake. Who's the your? People he's never met, has no relationship with whatsoever. But they're part of the universal church, so therefore he rejoices in his suffering. People in China who get drugged out and thrown in jail. People in Canada who decided to have church, so the government threw every single one of the elders in jail. Rejoice in sufferings for your sake. Is that how we view our sufferings? But Paul doesn't stop there. He then puts, of course, I have to pick the one paragraph that has the hardest phrase in the entire book to explain. But here we go, because here it is. Second part of verse 24. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. Now, let's really quickly deal with what this isn't. This is not what the Roman Catholics say. That somehow Jesus was lacking in something and we have to suffer so his body gets fulfilled. That's not what this is. What this is, the easiest way I think to explain it is a quote by Piper. Piper says this, Paul's sufferings complete Christ's afflictions, not by adding anything to their worth, but by extending them to the people they were meant to save. What is lacking in the afflictions of Christ is not that they are deficient in worth, as though they could not sufficiently cover the sins of all who believe. What is lacking is that the infinite value of Christ's afflictions is not known and trusted in the world. What this is, in my mind, is a repudiation of prosperity gospel. Of what has become part of the American evangelical culture to a certain degree. That somehow, when I get to be a Christian, that means life gets better. Life doesn't get better just because I know Jesus and I walk with Jesus. In fact, life probably gets harder. But that's okay. Because Jesus suffered. And I now partake in those sufferings because I'm now part of the body. And so it goes back to what the verse we read in Sunday school. Hebrews 4. Jesus suffered, and now he understands our suffering, and we partake in that together. And so we must approach suffering the right way, and so we have to view suffering as that which is beneficial for all of us, even though we don't like it, even though we can't stand it most of the time. But suffering is like a diamond. How do you make diamonds? You take carbon and you put so much pressure on it that you squeeze everything out of it. How do you refine gold? You set it on fire. And if you want it pure, what do? You make it hotter. So why do we think that we don't have to be set on fire or pressed under press to be conformed to the image of the Son? And what do? If we're honest with ourselves, we whine and we grumble and we complain and we find every possible escape route possible to the point that we sin against ourselves and against Jesus and against everybody around us because I just have to get out of this. Instead of saying, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. But Paul doesn't stop there. Paul continues. He says in verse 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given me for you to make the word of God fully known. Not only to demonstrate maturity, to grow up in maturity, not only do we have to rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, but I have to make the word of God fully known. I have to serve one another. Paul here is talking about stewardship, about service. How do I view the church? Do I view the church as like a once a week conference where we'll all get to be real participants and anyone who gets to come up here is like part of the show and we're like the audience who gets to watch the show? Is that how I view church? Or do I view church in that we're all participants? All of us are together seeking to make the word of God fully known. Because we all are seeking to serve one another in whatever God puts in front of our path. However God calls us to serve, we do it. Even if it involves some suffering. Like, I have to get up earlier than I actually want. Or I have to stay up later than I actually want. Or I have to go clean a bathroom after the teenage boys have all been there. Or whatever else it might be, do I view this place as a family, as a body? Or do I view it as one other thing I do that's on my list of things I'm supposed to do? And so I don't really commit. I'm not really invested. I have no real desire to help anybody else out, but I want to hit my check mark. I want to better myself. See, this leads to where I want to head. This big fancy word called discipleship. There's two problems when it comes to discipleship. Problem number one is we turn discipleship into self-realization. In other words, we make discipleship all about making ourselves better. Discipleship is not about making myself better. It's about looking like Jesus. But here's problem number two. This is the one we actually probably struggle with more. The struggle we have with discipleship is we get bored. So here's the funny thing about being apathetic or bored. You have no clue you actually are until you're so far down the road, it's hard to come back from. Paul says in verses 26 and 27, he talks about the mystery that's now understood. What is the mystery? The mystery is this. Christ is the hope of glory. Do you actually believe that? Not in your brain, but in your gut. Deep down in your soul, are you convinced that Christ is the only hope you have? And not just you, but the rest of the world. So much so that it oozes out of your pores. See, we get saved and we first come into contact with Jesus and his word, and we're amazed about all this stuff about Jesus. And then naturally what happens over time is it just becomes common. It just becomes this thing, this book that I read, these prayers that I'm supposed to pray, this thing I'm supposed to do. And we just get apathetic and we get bored. Not that we have some malicious intent. Not that we are just, I'm tired of it. Life happens. And that awe and that wonderment that should come, that we are given the ability and the opportunity to have fellowship with the triune, holy, sovereign God of the universe. And we go, yeah, that's nice. Did you see the football game? Yeah, that's nice. Did you watch the latest Disney movie? Yeah, that's nice. Did you get to play this video game? Did you try this recipe? Whatever it might be. And Jesus becomes this thing that just kind of sits there on the side. And we don't even realize that we're lowering Jesus to everything else. When in reality, Christ in you, the hope of glory. If Jesus hadn't did what he did, if we took the time, you go back and you read verses 21 through 23, that we were alienated from God, doing evil, but Christ reconciled us to himself. If that didn't happen, where would we be? Condemned and destined to hell. Does that still move your soul? Does that still move your heart? Do you wake up in amazement that God wants a relationship with you? He knows you. Like, better than you know you, like, and all the things you do wrong, and the fact that you get up going, I want to serve Jesus with everything I have. And exactly 12 seconds later, you've got this list of at least three things you did that wasn't serving Jesus, was serving you. And he still wants the relationship with you. And he still desires to be involved in your life. And he still wants to help you, and he still wants to be involved. But we just kind of wander off. Do we grasp deep down in our souls that it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's the only thing we've got. If we don't have Jesus, we have nothing. And I fear that I and we and us and the church at large, we don't comprehend that he's the only hope. I spent enough time when I was at school doing counseling, hard counseling, counseling that Mike's going to talk about next week at TRI. And to watch individuals who have been through immeasurable horror. I will never forget this. One looked at me and said this. No matter how bad it is, I would suffer it again because it got me Jesus. I would walk through all the sin that was done to me again because it got me Jesus. And we take Jesus and we set him on the shelf and we go, that's nice. And when I need you, I'll come back and I'll let you know. And we treat Jesus like the vending machine. We punch in our order. And hopefully he spits out what we want. When in reality, he's the hope of glory. He's all we've got. And he needs to just permeate my life. But then Paul continues, and this is where I want to spend the rest of our time. Verses 28 and 29. Verse 28, Paul begins. Him we proclaim. Ray Ortland puts it like this. Him. Paul summarizes his ministry in one word. Him. Not Christ and anything else, but Christ is the only focus. All other topics of interest had to fit in around him and promote him and make him clearer. If they didn't serve that purpose, Paul was bored, and so should we. But not only that, we, whatever others may do, this is what we do. Whatever message others may shout, we shout louder about Jesus. We are responsible to him and will give account to him only and finally. And finally, proclaim. Not beg as if we're poor, not suggest as if we're doubtful, not propose as if he was the premise of something larger, but proclaim that Christ alone is the only life that is truly life, accessible to everyone in terms of grace, received with the empty hands of faith, giving all and demanding all. Him we proclaim, not him we proclaim in passing, not him we proclaim sometimes, not him we proclaim as long as it doesn't make people uncomfortable, not him we proclaim even though our real interests lie elsewhere, not him we proclaim when it suits us. No. Him and no one else we proclaim. Him and not ourselves we proclaim. Him and not our financial success we proclaim. Him and not our opinions we proclaim. Him and not our theological distinctives we proclaim. Him and not our preferences we proclaim. Him and not happiness we proclaim. Him and not sin we proclaim. We proclaim him and him alone. Because he and he alone is the only thing worthy to be proclaimed. Does that describe your life? Do you proclaim Jesus above everything else? Is that what we do? The reason why Paul says him we proclaim is because Jesus is the only hope, back to verse 27, that we have. Do you believe that deep down in your soul? Whatever problem you have, when you face suffering, are you convinced that the solution is Jesus? Are you convinced that whatever victory you have, you go to Jesus and you thank him for it? Whatever struggle you have, you go to Jesus and you talk about it. Whatever it is, that in this book is every answer to every problem you have. You can find it in here because him you proclaim. Or is this just like an added thing you put on the shelf? So you get this and you got a couple other books, and depending on what happens is where you go to find the answer. But are you convinced that this is your only source for faith and practice? That this is what we need. No matter what it is we face, you might not find the exact answer, but you can still find the answer within these pages. That Jesus is our solution to whatever the problem is, to whatever the question is. Jesus is the answer. So we proclaim him and him alone. That we preach Jesus to ourselves. We preach Jesus to our friends. We preach Jesus to our family. We preach Jesus to our neighbors. We preach Jesus constantly. But by preaching, that means we sing Jesus. We pray Jesus. We fellowship around Jesus. Because Jesus is what's worthy to be proclaimed. Why do we do that? I heard a quote like this. It goes back to verse 24 and the suffering. We proclaim Jesus in the light so we can whisper Jesus in the dark. We spend time in this room, and when things are good, we proclaim Jesus in the light so that he gets down deep in our soul and we hold those truths. So when we start to suffer, we cling to Jesus even when we don't want to. Even when every fiber of my being turns me into Peter and wants me to run and look away from Jesus and have to deal with my problem. When I have to hold on to Jesus with the tippy tips of my fingers because life is so difficult, I can hold on because I proclaim Jesus when in the light. But if I never take the time to proclaim Jesus in the light, when the darkness comes, I turn into Peter, and I take my eyes off of Jesus, and I sink to the bottom of the lake. And then Jesus, in his goodness and his kindness, comes and puts out his hand and picks me back up again. That's why I proclaim Jesus. Because Jesus is the hope of glory. He is the solution. He is the answer. Now, does that mean all we ever talk about is Jesus? No. What it does mean is that we understand how Jesus relates to everything we talk about. And now I drive the young adults crazy again. Because now we talk about chocolate chip cookies. Now, if this wasn't a sermon but a lesson, I'd make them tell you why. But since it's not, I'll do it. Chocolate chip cookies are one of the greatest discipleship opportunities you ever have. Why? Well, we can simply start by saying this. When you make chocolate chip cookies, what do? You take a bunch of ingredients and you put them together. Because no one wants to eat flour and chocolate. Probably not the best thing. But once you add the sugar and you add the butter and you add in the chocolate chips and you add the eggs and you mix it all together, not too bad. But just like I have to add things into the batter, I have to let things be added into my life. But not only that, I put them in the oven. Now we're back to heat. And now we're back to suffering. And now we're back to waiting. And so you have all of these lessons in making the cookies. And you also have all the fellowship that comes around spending time with someone making cookies, talking about Jesus. But when you think of making chocolate chip cookies, is Jesus the first thought that comes into your mind? You think about Jesus when some of us stayed up way too late Friday night. And thankfully, we weren't like fretting and chewing our fingernails off. But anyways, do we think about sitting around watching a football game or any sporting event? And do we think about how that relates to Jesus? And the fact that we can use that to speak into somebody's life? Or do we see it as a football game? When you get together with people you love and you care about, do you see it as an opportunity to speak about Jesus? Because him is who we proclaim. Or do you see it as a time to get together? When we sing, do you see it as the opportunity to proclaim Jesus? Or is this just the thing we're supposed to do in church? Because who wants to come and just listen to somebody talk and then go home and at least we get to do something? When you go home, what songs run through your mind? Do you spend the time thinking about Jesus? Because him and him alone is who we get to proclaim. Because if you consider what Paul has said before and what he'll continue to say in Colossians, in chapter 1 alone, he says, him we proclaim, but at the same time, he talks about fighting sin and pursuing holiness and obedience and how husbands and wives are supposed to treat each other and forgiveness and church unity and prayer and wisdom. But all of that fits under the framework of him we proclaim, because Jesus is the sole thought process of all of life. Jesus is the answer key. If I'll begin to understand Jesus, life will make sense. Why do we have all the issues and the struggles and the problems in the world? Because people don't understand Jesus. Here's a side note. Whose fault's that? We'll just leave that there and keep on walking. So, we come to him we proclaim. Why do we proclaim Jesus? Why do we suffer? Why do we seek to serve? Why do we do all of it? That we may present everyone mature in Christ. So, the primary context of discipleship is us. So what does it mean? It means we're not seeking here promoting ourselves. We're not promoting anything but Jesus. We're not trying to make two rivers great and glorious. Trying to make Jesus great and glorious. What's the job of a local church? Jesus is king. And we shout it every way we can. We are gathered here as an outpost of the gospel to go out into all the world and proclaim Jesus is Lord and Jesus is King, and to seek to make mature disciples of everyone we meet. Why is it so important to do that? Before I get there, So we can define this idea of mature. What does it mean to be mature? What is maturity? Maturity can be defined this way. Wholehearted, singular devotion to Jesus. To be mature is to have wholehearted, singular devotion to Jesus. Maturity leads us to what is God's will. We've already talked about it. What is God's will? I don't know about you, but growing up, you know how what kind of sermons I heard as a teenager, like every fourth sermon? God's will for your life. And everybody wants to turn it into pie in the sky and this holy, hard thing to understand. Well, God's will is really simple. Here it is. What's God's will? Be shaped and formed to look like Jesus. There's God's will for your life. And everything you do, everything you say, everything you come into contact with should be used to, so that we are shaped and formed into the image of Jesus as a mature disciple. That's what God wants for our lives. He wants us to look like Him. And that means we place ourselves into situations where that can happen. And if we're in situations and around people and around circumstances that aren't going to help us be shaped and formed the image of Jesus, then we need to reevaluate them. Because the goal of God's will for my life is that I'm shaped and formed to look like Jesus. The mission of God is that you and I would grow in our maturity of Christ. That we would see spiritual infants born in Christ. And that we would raise them into maturity. I read a book. There's a book that I'm reading. And he posits this question. If an unsaved person walked in the door and sat down, are we convinced by our life and our testimony that in 20 years he could be our pastor based upon what we do into his life? Because that's what we're called to be and to do. Do we actually think we'll do it? If someone walks in, are we convinced that based upon how we conduct our life, both individually and corporately, that they can become the next leader of whatever it is, that we can help them become mature enough so that they can lead? Or are we convinced that that's not going to happen, so we've got to send them somewhere? The book was written by a guy, and he talks about how he gets saved, and he goes and he asks his pastor, I want to grow. I want to be a better disciple. How do I do that? Here's what his pastor's answer. Guy meant well. Here's what he got told. Go to seminary. You want to become a better disciple? You want to learn how to study God's word? Go to seminary. Seminary is a wonderful thing. But if I have to send somebody to seminary to learn how to study God's word, then just bluntly, what are we doing? If this is just everybody get together and we listen to stuff, but we don't really make it affect us, we don't allow it to change us, we don't pray with every fiber of being Ezekiel, Lord, let these dead bones live. And we're just here for the experience, or here because the checkbook, or here because God says you're supposed to go to church, so here I am, but I'm not investing and I'm not doing anything. Why? Can't we all admit there's probably better things to do with our time? At that point, can't we all just like go sit on the mountain and read our Bible and be good with Jesus? Here's the reality. That's not what God called us to. God called us in Hebrews 10. What does he say? He says not to forsake the assembling. Why? So that we provoke one another to love and to good works. Why? Because your walk with God is a community project, and I have a responsibility to invest in your life to help you become the mature disciple. Because you know what? If you're here, if you're part of this place, that means God puts you here. And if God puts you here, you're here for a reason. And that reason is that you need me to help you become mature, and I need you to help me become mature. And that we have to work together to accomplish that task. Because I'm not supposed to do this by myself. why is it so important that we do this mature thing? Well, look at Colossians 2. Well, three verses real fast. Here's why it's important. Colossians 2. Colossians 2, verse 4 and 5 say this. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. And jump down to verse 8 of Colossians 2. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And then jump down to verses 18 and 19. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in details about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, for whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If I don't get Colossians 1:28, guess what happens? If I don't get be disciples of Jesus in the local church, if that doesn't happen, what happens? I become deluded, I become deceived, and I quite possibly become disqualified. There's a reason why Paul puts this out at the beginning of chapter 1, and then chapter 2 is all warning, and then he reiterates it again in chapter 3. It's important for us to understand that he is insistent on us growing in maturity, because infants can be deluded, deceived, and disqualified. The stats that should make your head hurt and your heart ache. 78% of 18-year-olds who attend church leave church and don't come back till at least they're 37. An entire generation where they sit out of church. And the church has to ask itself the question, not us. Us, yes, but the universal church has to ask a question. Why are 78% of 18-year-olds leaving church and not coming back for at least 20 years? Because we don't spend the time making everyone mature in Christ. We don't spend the time investing in each other's lives. We don't spend the time connecting to God, connecting to each other, and connecting to the larger community. Because we get this idea in our brains, this Americanized idea, that life is just about me and my little circle. And I don't do life together. And God has called me to do life together. See, our success isn't determined by numbers. It's not determined by how many people show up, whether here or online. It's not determined by how many programs we have. It's not determined by how much money we raise. It's not determined by how many people we send out. They're wonderful. All of those are good things. But our success, according to the text, is determined how? By the increase of people's knowledge and love of the one true God as we grow in devotion to Jesus. That's how we measure our success. See, here's my hope for our church. That we would be the kind of church that points little boys and little girls and lost men and lost women to Jesus. And they realize their need of a Savior. They realize that they are a sinner destined to hell, deservingly so. But that Jesus intercedes. And Jesus lived the life they can't live. And he dies the death that they deserve to die. And that by transferring their dependence and their trust upon Jesus, they can have eternal life. But then they get baptized. And then it doesn't stop. And that they grow and nurture in the church. So they become 70, 80, and 90-year-old men and women who love Jesus with every fiber of their being, and that they spend 70 years testifying to the goodness and the greatness of God and speaking into other people's lives so that then they're the ones speaking into more little boys and little girls and lost men and lost women who need Jesus, and that they stand up 70 years from now in this place and say, this church is always pointing me to Jesus. And I can look at their life and see what that means and what that looks like. It's the reason why Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. was a pattern. That's what Paul's talking about here. That's what he wants. He's not looking for a conference. He's not looking for a bunch of attenders. He's looking for participants, active participants, fathers and mothers, sisters and brothers, sons and daughters, doing this thing, this life, this God has called us to together. That's the kind of church I want us to be, that we need to be, that all of our hearts should ache and yearn for that. That we look around here and we identify just as much with each other as our family, as the people who we're blood related to. Because here's this point. In reality, I'm more bonded to you than I am to my blood family if my blood family doesn't know Jesus. Do I view each other that way? Or are those the people that go to church? I go to church with them. But we have to understand, this is hard. David Wells says this. He says, it's easy to build church in which seekers congregate. It is incredibly hard to build churches in which biblical faith is maturing into genuine discipleship. So which one are you? If we all did a gut check this morning, which are you? Are you the seeker who are here? Are you the participant actively engaged and involved? Last thing, real fast. See, if we just stopped at verse 28, then this all becomes impossible. Because I can't do this. But Paul doesn't stop at verse 28. He finishes with verse 29. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Everything that we just talked about, everything that's his aim, all his goal, his mission, that's what we're working for. We're struggling, we're toiling, we're giving everything we have. We're sacrificing our blood, our sweat, our tears, our time, and our life to. If it's left to us, we fail. But if Jesus does it, then we succeed. If we are struggling with his energy that he powerfully works within us, then this will succeed. Paul is saying, if you're on this mission of discipleship in the local church, which is going to involve suffering and conflict and anxiety and toiling and laboring, if you're on that mission with Jesus, who's at work here in the midst of the mess, and the brokenness, and the frustration, and the toil, and the labor, Jesus will accomplish it. By God's grace, Jesus is working by his Spirit in this place to accomplish this in our lives. See, too often we ask the question, okay, so what are we supposed to do? I don't want to tell you what to do. I want to ask you a different question. Who are you supposed to be? You always have to ask the question of being before you ask the question of doing. So who are we supposed to be according to this text? See, I think the Bible gives us this vision of our identity as disciples of Jesus. But my hope is not just that we think about this as individuals, but that we think about it as a community of faith, that we would be a community of disciples that's growing in our knowledge and love of God, that we will never shift or stray from the glory of Jesus or from the hope of the gospel, that we would never leave these things behind, because the minute you leave the gospel behind is the minute you need the gospel the most. But not just that, that we would embody discipleship as a local church, because you can never become too committed to discipleship, to growing that single-hearted devotion to Jesus, that we would proclaim God's word together, that what we're about to do in a few minutes there at the Lord's Supper, what we're doing is we're proclaiming so that we can participate, that we're proclaiming God's death to his neighbors, to the watching world, that we believe Jesus and that we toil and we struggle until every single one of us is mature in Christ, that all of us grow in our singular devotion to him. So here's what I want you to do. I invite you to pray, to seek, to ask the Lord if he could do this among us. Because what we're talking about isn't a program. It isn't like a quick fix. We can't roll out a program to make this happen. We can't curricularize this. We can't put some nifty programs together. Because holistic discipleship isn't a curriculum. It's a culture. It's a culture that all of us have to believe, buy into, and live out. If, and it is, God's will for your life to make you and those around you a mature disciple, I want to ask you a few questions as we end. Where do you lack wholehearted, singular devotion to Jesus? What in your life are you still trying to control? Is there a relationship where joy and your comfort is the highest goal? Is there something that you in your life that you've placed above the gospel, above the hope of glory? What's competing for your love and your affection for Jesus? When was the last time you were confronted by the Holy Spirit and he said, you need to change, and you and I need to change? When do you need to do God to redirect your affection and your attention back to him? Have you lost your awe of Jesus? Where have you asked him to mature you, to shape you, and form your affections for Christ? I want to invite you to pray two things as we end. Ask the Lord to do this in you. And ask the Lord to do this among us. Ask the Lord to do it among us, but ask the Lord to do it in you first. That by the power of the Holy Spirit, we would grow into a body of Christ, of mature disciples of Jesus. That the fiber of our being, that what we are known for is here. We strive to be mature disciples of Jesus. And if you walk in those doors, you better be ready, because we're going to seek to pour into your life to help you be a mature disciple of Jesus, because Jesus is the hope of glory. And we believe it deep down in our soul, and it doesn't matter what anyone says or does or acts. You cannot shake us from that fact. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the ministry of Paul and for his proclamation of the gospel. We thank you for his insistence that we must mature, and the fact that we must mature not in our strength, not in our power, not in our energy, but in yours. So, Lord, help us. Help us to proclaim you and you alone as the hope of glory. Help us to proclaim you in the midst of the suffering, in the midst of the victory, in every moment of our life. Help us to proclaim you so that it affects our heart and it binds our hearts to you, so that we can be like the hymn writer, that we know we're prone to wander. So, Lord, bind our heart to you. But bind our hearts to you together, that we would desire to all of us become mature disciples that you've called us to be. We ask this all in your Son's blessed and beautiful name, knowing that you and you alone must accomplish it.